Well, it has been a blessing for me, even as one of the missionaries, to be here and to sit in this conference and to hear the challenges that we have heard. And I'm always amazed to see how God works. And I've just seen such a continuity, such a flow in the theme, in the message from Sunday morning to Sunday night to Kirk's challenge last night. And it's been refreshing to my heart, to my soul, and it's been challenging to me as well to consider the mission of God. And I want to continue with that tonight and talk about the center of that mission, the fuel of that mission, what it really is that drives this mission of God, and that is the worship of God. That worship is the necessary first step in this mission that we are talking about. And if I were to have a big idea or a premise behind this, I would phrase it this way. As we think about engage in mission, the theme of this conference, I would submit to you that before you can fully engage in mission, you must be fully engaged with God. If we are ever going to engage in the mission of God, we must first be engaged ourselves in our own personal lives as well as corporately. We must be engaged with God Himself. And I can't take credit for any of these thoughts. The Lord has been opening my eyes to see this truth throughout the Scripture in various places, and we're going to see several passages. I spoke to the Cross Life class on Sunday morning and had the opportunity to present some of these thoughts from the book of Ecclesiastes, but literally it seems almost everywhere I turn in Scripture, God has been bringing my mind back and my attention to this point that He must be preeminent. He must be supreme. He must be worshipped. And you would think that by this point, being a missionary and having already finished my first term, maybe I would have figured that out by now. But God just continually brings my mind back to that. And it started many years ago with the first edition of this book. I don't know if you've read this book by John Piper. It's called Let the Nations Be Glad. And the subtitle is The Supremacy of God in Mission. If you have not read this book, I would encourage you and challenge you to pick it up. The first chapter alone is worth the price of the book and then some. And in this book, John Piper spells out certain things. And since I can't improve on how he says it, I want to read a few excerpts from this book to you. Here's what he says. Where passion for God is weak, zeal for missions will be weak. Churches that are not centered on the exaltation of the majesty and beauty of God will scarcely kindle a fervent desire to declare His glory among the nations, as we see in Psalm 96, verse 3. Even outsiders feel the disparity between the boldness of our claim on the nations and the blandness of our engagement with God. Later on in the first chapter, he says, the most crucial issue in missions is the centrality of God in the life of the church. How can people who are not stunned by the greatness of God be sent with the ringing message, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, He is to be feared above all gods, Psalm 96, verse 4. So we see that if we, as Piper has said, if we are going to take this message out, if we are going to proclaim to the neighborhoods and the nations the greatness of our God, we must first come to see that and to be consumed by that ourselves. And so worship then becomes the motor, the engine that drives mission. And as you know, I'm not sure if there's any car mechanics here, but if you take an engine out of a car, what do you have? You may have a beautiful exterior form, but it's not going to really do anything, is it? It's not going to get you anywhere. And in the same sense, I believe that as we talk about mission, if we take out or leave out the engine of worship, we may have a form, but it will take us nowhere. It will get us nowhere. And this, as I mentioned before, I've been seeing this, the Lord has been impressing this on my heart throughout the Scriptures. even as I read passages that I've read 100 times before, that I'll come to and see. And we'll focus specifically on one of those. And you can turn there with me now to Psalm chapter 96. But even for me, as I was reading in the missions passage, if we can call it that, the Great Commission passage, and we know that passage very well, Matthew chapter 28, verses 18, 19, and 20, where Jesus says, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe, to treasure all that I have commanded you, and I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." And that is the passage that we know, we're very familiar with in relation to missions. But it struck me one day as I was reading through that passage, and last year when I was here at the conference, I picked up this Bible from the bookstore, and it separates, rather than separating by verses, it separates the text out by paragraphs. And I noticed that the paragraph starts in verse 16. So I went back and looked, and it just jumped out to me that in verse 17, before Jesus ever gets to go and make disciples of all nations, we see in verse 17 that the disciples, when they met Jesus on the mountain that he had appointed, it says, and when they saw him, they worshiped him. And it just screamed at me like a siren that, look, here it is again. Worship. Before Jesus commissions his disciples and send them out, you see the disciples worshiping Jesus. But I don't think there's a place in the Bible, at least that I have seen yet, where this is more clear than Psalm chapter 96. And I want to take a moment and just read this psalm together, the 13 verses of this psalm together. And it is really a psalm of praise, of exaltation of the Lord, of our God. And as we look at this, we see in verse 1, "Oh, sing to the Lord." And we find this phrase mentioned 11 times, this term, "the Lord." And really, that is the personal name of God. It is the name Yahweh. And so as we read through this passage together, every time we come to the word "the Lord," I'm just going to substitute, as it is in the Hebrew text, the name of God, Yahweh. And follow with me as I read this passage, Psalm chapter 96. "Oh, sing to Yahweh a new song. Sing to Yahweh all the earth. Sing to Yahweh, bless His name, tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is Yahweh and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the people are worthless idols, but Yahweh made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to Yahweh, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength. Ascribe to Yahweh the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, Yahweh reigns. Yes, the world is established, it shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before Yahweh, for He comes. For He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness." As I began to study this psalm, I realized that, as are many of the psalms, they are songs written to God. And even in the songs that we just sang tonight, there's a form, there's a flow, there's a poetry to these songs. And this psalm here is no exception. And it's interesting to note the structure of this psalm as we look at it, because it's almost a cyclical idea, where in verses 1 and 2, we'll see a main point. And then the psalmist will go on to touch something in verse 3. And then in 4, 5, and 6, he expounds upon that. And then once we get to 7, we find that we've come full circle, and we're back at the same point where we were in verse 1 and 2, in verses 7 through 9. Then we have a parallel between verse 3 and verse 10, and again coming around for full circle in the verses that finish.
And so I want us just to take a moment and to examine this psalm and to see, based out of the text, why worship is so important, is so essential as we think about engaging in mission. We see in verse 1 as well as in verse 7 an exaltation that is repeated three times. In verse 1, it's sing. Sing to Yahweh a new song. Sing to Yahweh, all the earth. Sing to Yahweh, bless His name. This is a term of worship. As we sing to the Lord, we are expressing our worship. Our hearts should be overflowing. Sing a triumphant song of praise to Him. And it says in these verses, what are we to sing about? We are to sing to the Lord. We are to bless His name. We are to declare, as it says in verse 3, His glory. And I love that term, glory. It literally means something that is heavy or weighty. And that's very, it's something that it gives an interesting insight into the culture that we live in. Something that is glorious, that is heavy or weighty. In the African culture, oftentimes it is viewed that the heavier a person is, the more glorious he is, the greater stature he has. Because he has the money to eat the good foods, and he has the luxury to not have to work and have other people do the work for him. And as we have found out this year on furlough, when you eat a lot of good food and you sit down a lot and you don't do a whole lot of work, what happens? You become more glorious. You become heavier. You become more weighty. And we're finding that out firsthand. But it is that idea. That there is a weight, a sense, a gloriousness. And God Himself is described as being glorious. We are to praise God. And we are to bless His name. That refers to His character. The name is representative of who God is. And that is why I love 11 times in this chapter, as we've seen, we see the personal name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah. And if we had time tonight, I would love to be able just to trace all through the Old Testament the personal names of God that we see. God our righteousness, God our peace, God our provider, the God who is there, the eternal God, the almighty God. And God reveals Himself to us in the Old Testament through His names. And we often see these compound forms of the name, such as Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. And we see that throughout the Old Testament. And so the psalmist here is telling us to exalt that name, to praise God's name, praise His character, praise Him for who He is. And he gives us in this psalm a couple reasons, a couple understandings of who God is. And that's where we jump down to verse 4 through 6. And he says, "For great is Yahweh, and greatly to be praised." Now, we understand what the term great means. If I have two things in my hand and I say this is greater than this, that means it's more. It's either bigger, larger in dimensions or in weight or in value. And so he is saying here, great is Yahweh. He has a, as we mentioned, a gloriousness, a weight, a seriousness, a greatness to himself. "For he is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods," verse 4. "For all the gods of the people are worthless idols." Now he begins to tell us, well, why is Yahweh so great? Why is he greater, better than all the other gods? And verse 5 gives us the answer. All the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. Now we think of what is an idol. I think it's in Jeremiah he gives a detailed description of how men make these idols. They go out into the woods and they find a tree, and it's a solid tree. It's one that won't rot, he says, and they cut it down and they carve it carefully and they overlay it with gold, and it has eyes
but it doesn't see. It has ears, but it doesn't hear. It has hands and feet, but it can't do anything or go anywhere. And men make these idols, and then they bow down to them and say, this is my God. And so the psalmist says, all the gods of the peoples, of the nations, they're worthless idols. They can't do anything. And contrast Yahweh with that. These idols can do nothing. What did Yahweh do? Yahweh made the heavens. He made everything that we see, including ourselves. He made everything that is around us. So you can see just how much greater is Yahweh. You have these things, these idols that can do nothing, and then contrasted with the God who created all things. How much greater is our God? Infinite. The greatness is infinite. And then he goes on to extol this in verse 6. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. And then again, now we've come full circle back into verse 7. So because this Yahweh is so great, he says, ascribe to Yahweh, O families of the people, ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength. Ascribe to Yahweh the glory due his name. So God is greater than all things. Anything else that could possibly be a rival, could ever raise itself up to a position of rivaling God, we already know the verdict. If we were to weigh them in the scales, it doesn't have to be a mystery. God is greater. And so we praise Him because of who He is. But it doesn't stop simply with who He is. We praise Him because of what He has done. And this is what we see. We can see this throughout even this psalm. In verse 3, he says, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. In verse 2, sing to Yahweh, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day. As we just think about God and the things that he has done, if we were to just simply take our salvation, and we know that God has done so much more for us. He has blessed us so immeasurably, even beyond our own salvation. But if we were just to limit His works to our salvation, we would have sufficient reason to praise Him for all eternity. That God would rescue us. As Paul says in Romans, there's scarcely one who will die for a righteous man. For a good man, some might even dare to die. But God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were still sinners, while we were His enemies, He died for us. And that alone gives us reason to praise Him for all eternity. But the psalmist doesn't just stop there. He talks about the salvation in verse 2, but then in verse 3 he says, declare His marvelous works among all the people. And as we think of ourselves and engaging in mission, Pastor Kirk last night mentioned the objection. You know, sometimes we don't know what to say. This psalm gives us the answer. We talk about who God is, and we can talk about what He has done in our lives. Has God done anything in your life? That's a reason to praise Him. That is a reason to celebrate His greatness. And when we see this, when this begins to consume our vision of who God is and what He has done, I believe this psalm also shows us the natural results of that. First of all, and we've already seen this, the natural result of this vision of God is praise. When we truly focus on God and on who He is and on what He has done, we cannot keep from praising Him. But we also see in those two parallel verses, verse 3 and verse 10, that not only do we praise Him, but there is also an element of proclamation. We proclaim. Look at what he says. There is a phrase that is identical in verse 3 and in verse 10. He says, declare His glory among the nations. And in verse 10, say, among the nations the Lord reigns. And we can see that before we ever get to verse 3 And before we ever get to verse 10, we have verses 1 and 2 and then 7 to 9 that are filled with words of praise and worship and adoration. And when our hearts are filled with that praise and that adoration, mission is simply a natural outflow. It's as if we were filled up. We had a glass of water that was filled to the brim. Filled to the point where one little drop would cause it to overflow. And if we were walking around with that in our hands, any little bump is going to cause what's inside to spill over. And it should be the same way in our own lives. We should be so filled up with God that every time we rub shoulders with someone, in our families, at our jobs, Christ spills out all over the place. Every time we get jostled, every time we get bumped, Jesus, we should be so full of Jesus, we should be so full of God that He just spills out everywhere we go in our lives. And so then proclamation, evangelism, missions with an S, becomes a natural outflow. It's not something that we have to do. It's not something that we're pulling teeth to get people to do. It's natural. Because we are so filled up with God that we can't possibly contain. And that is why the Word should be so important with our lives. Because every day we come to the Word and it fills us again. We get a fresh glimpse of God and we are refilled and refilled so that we can continue to spill Christ out wherever we go. And whether God plants us here in the neighborhoods or whether He takes us and plants us somewhere else, we should just always be continuing to overflow with praise of God. And so then we could really say that our engagement in missions becomes the gauge of our engagement with God. How engaged am I really with God? Well, if I'm so filled up with Him, then I will naturally be engaged in His mission. If I am so filled with the amazement of God and who He is and what He is doing, I will want to spread that to others. And so my engagement and mission really shows me just how engaged I am with God. But the difficulty is that's not just a one-time decision. It's not just a, how many of you want to love God more, raise your hand and come to the front. It's a daily decision. It's an hourly decision. Every minute we continue to see God and we continue to be full of Him. Because the world constantly offers us substitutes. We all worship something. And if it's not God, it will be something else. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, you don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read verses 21 through 25. And Paul says this. He said, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to them, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools." And watch this. "They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." And this is what the world does. This is what Satan is always doing. He's always continually offering us exchanges. God wants us to be consumed with Him, to worship Him, and the devil is always offering us an exchange. "I'll give you something else." Because as this passage shows us, we don't just stop worshiping altogether. Paul didn't say they didn't want to worship God, so they became non-worshippers. He says, no, they exchanged that. They began to worship other things. And we do that in our own lives. We see that in our own society. Our society is a worship-driven society. And so often, the worship that we engage in is a self-worship. We worship things I think it was Terrell Owens, the football player. He's famous for trademarking a phrase. Does anyone know what it is? I love me some me. That was the phrase and he actually had the gall to trademark that phrase. I love me some me. But honestly, I think if we would be honest, we would say that's the way all of us are naturally programmed. We wake up in the morning and we want to love ourselves. We want to worship ourselves. We want to seek comfort and other things. And God is calling us every day to a fresh vision of Himself so our mind will be consumed by something and someone who is so much greater. And that's what worship is. It's seeing and treating someone or something as supremely valuable. And we all do that. We all have something in our lives that's supremely valuable. And if it's not God, it's going to be ourselves or it's going to be other things. And the devil will constantly offer us exchanges. And so we can see that in our, what we call our worship language. If I only had, fill in the blank. If I only had a better relationship with so-and-so. If I only had better clothes or a better car or a worse car or a bigger house or a smaller house. Or if I only had these things. If I only had kids or had better kids or had kids that obeyed or had, you know, a better job or better friends or a better body. And we can substitute all sorts of things. And that's worship language. And if we're not careful, we find ourselves in a never-ending pursuit of those things. And we find ourselves, it's as if we're in a playground full of merry-go-rounds. And we run and we jump on a merry-go-round that's spinning at breakneck speed. And we're trying to go round and round and round and find something. And we find that that doesn't satisfy. We jump off that one and we run and we jump onto another one. And we are chasing these endless circles of things that do not satisfy us. These endless circles of worship. And in the midst of these never-ending cycles, Jesus calls out to us with the words from Matthew when he says, "Come to me, all you who are heavy, weary, and burdened, and I will give you rest." How can Jesus give us rest? Because he's the only one that can satisfy. And if we spend our times worshiping other things and chasing around those other things, it becomes wearisome because they're always elusive. It's like a dog that chases its tail. He goes round and round and round and round in circles and never can quite grasp it. And Jesus says, "Come to me and I will give you rest." Because I am the one who can satisfy. And so, again, in this book, Let the Nations Be Glad, John Piper says this about missions. He said, "Missions is not a recruitment project for God's labor force. It is a liberation project from the heavy burdens and hard yokes of other gods." Missions is not about trying to get people to serve God. It's about showing people that God will liberate them from the worship of other things that never satisfy. Because Christ alone is the only one who is worthy to be worshipped, as Psalm 96 has showed us. He is greater than anything else that is called God. Because He is supreme in His person. He is supreme in His works. He is supreme in His authority. And the mission of God, what God is engaged in right now in our world as we speak, is He is recruiting worshipers for Himself. That's what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. The woman asked Him this question, "Well, you know, you Jews say we're supposed to worship at Jerusalem. Our fathers say we're supposed to worship here." Jesus said, no, you're missing the point. He said, one day, you're not going to worship either on that mountain or on this one. God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And He says, the Father is seeking those to worship Him. And this is really the culmination of the whole mission of God. From the very beginning of time, when God created and the morning stars sang together, to the very end, it's all about worship. Which is why in this book, John Piper starts off with these words, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. That is what we will be doing for all eternity, is worshiping God. Turn with me, if you will, to the last book of the Bible, Revelation in chapter 4. And I know we are coming to the end of our time here, but I want to take a minute so that we can get a glimpse of what we will be doing for all eternity. What will this worship of God look like? John describes it for us beautifully here. And follow with me. I'm going to read the entirety of chapter 4 and chapter 5, and I want you to follow along with me to see this scene in heaven. John writes these words, "After this I looked, and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and behold a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there were, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind, the first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.' Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll, written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals. And between the throne and the 4 living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with 7 horns and with 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.
And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped.
That is our future. That is what we get to look forward to. And the beauty of that, and although there are many details in chapter 4 and 5 that we don't understand, what are all these colors and stones and the beasts and the elders and all the eyes and horns? But the one unmistakable thing that we cannot miss is that everything that is going on is centered in chapter 4 around God who is sitting on the throne, and in chapter 5 around the Lamb who was slain. And it culminates with every living creature, from angels to these elders and beasts, and every creature in the heavens and on the earth and under the earth and in the sea, falling down and praising God. That is the culmination of the mission, God's mission. And so right now what God is doing is calling those people to worship Him from every tribe and tongue and nation and people. The ones in our neighborhood and the ones scattered around the world, in Asia, in Africa, in Europe, Australia. From all over, He is calling worshipers. And it does not exclude us. So if we are to be engaged in God's mission, we must first be engaged with God Himself. He must be our all-consuming passion. And when He becomes that, we won't have to plead for those to go out. We won't have to plead. Won't somebody tell this person about Jesus? It will become a natural outflow because God will be our all-consuming passion. And I pray that He will become that. I pray that for my own life. There are too many days when I wake up and am more centered on myself and my needs and my wants than I am on my great God and His mission in this world. And I pray that for each of us. I pray that God will so consume our vision. As Paul said in Philippians 3, his goal was to know Christ, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, participation in the sufferings, to where we say, I'm willing to accept Christ's sufferings if it means I see Him more, I see Him greater before our eyes. May Christ consume our vision. May He become our vision, as the song says, that we might be consumed with worship for Him. And then we will watch that pour out from us into our neighborhoods and into our nations for the glory of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we agree with the psalmist that You are great and greatly to be praised. You are to be feared above all God. And Lord, we stand in awe of You. And Lord, I pray for myself and I pray for each person here tonight that You will give us a fresh vision of who You are, that You will give us a vision of Your greatness, that Your glory will consume our hearts and our minds, that we will be so enamored with You and engaged with You that mission simply becomes an outflow of our praise and our worship and our love for You. Fill our hearts, God, we pray. Liberate us from the hard yokes of the other gods that we so often turn to serve. And free us to serve You, for You alone are worthy of our praise and our adoration. We pray these things in the glorious name of Your Son and our Savior.